Again, why don't you just turn around and greet one another and say good morning to each other as you turn to Luke 24. In the church calendar, this is sometimes known as Low Sunday. I'm not exactly sure why it's known as Low Sunday. I'm sure somebody will be able to tell me afterwards. I kind of imagine it is after the high of Easter that you kind of have the come down of, oh, it's back to real life and real church after that Sunday. But for me, this isn't really Low Sunday in the sense of after Easter and the resurrection, we have the story of the church and the people of God and what happens thereafter. And that isn't a story which sees the high of Easter and then the low of what comes next, but actually the wonder of seeing the message of Easter transforming our lives and our situation. And so this morning I want to kick off a short series. I've called it Encountering Jesus. It's kind of about word and sacrament, talking a wee bit about profession and baptism and communion, and we're going to be looking at these as separate themes in the next few weeks. But this morning I want to just provide a sort of transition from the Easter story into those wider and broader themes. And we actually have that transition in Scripture, so I'm not making it up, and which you'll be reassured by. And in Luke 24, because here we have the story of Jesus encountering two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's a very famous story. You've probably all got taught it in Sunday school, and you all know it. But it is a very important story, and it's a very important story in terms of Luke's writing. Luke is actually developing an account that we read of in Mark chapter 16. A lot of people think that this account on the road to Emmaus is unique to Luke, but it's not actually. It actually appears in Mark chapter 16. Mark just gives us one line, but he tells us about this account. So Mark, when he wrote his gospel, was aware of this story, although he chooses not to communicate this story. But it takes Luke to come along and communicate it. And what's really interesting as you begin to look at Luke's gospel and is that Luke chooses to do something very different from the other Gospels. All of the other Gospels have various accounts of Jesus and the resurrection, and many of them are set in Galilee. So, in fact, all of the other Gospels take the story back up to Galilee, and they travel north. But Luke chooses to give us this single account. There is no other appearance of Jesus, just this single account on the road to Emmaus. And it kind of causes us to ask the question, why is Luke just chosen out of all the stories he could have chosen? And Luke probably was aware of all these other stories. I think there's a strong case. Some might disagree, but Luke had access to Mark and Matthew. Certainly, he had those in front of him, and he was just probably using them. So he knew of the stories in Mark and Matthew, and yet he chooses this story, and he gives his account. And the first clue is in terms of the fact that it's on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus is actually on the road to a place called Caesarea. And if you've ever come with me to Israel, you'll know that I love finishing my trips in Caesarea. It's a beautiful coastal city. I like having lunch there, usually before we get on the plane home, because you can sit there and you can enjoy the waves and the Med and stuff before you come home to the Scottish rain. It's a bit of a shock that night, but it's a lovely place. But Caesarea was a critical place, and I always like finishing tours there, because Caesarea was the jumping-off point for Christianity into the known world at that time. To the right, you had Greece and Italy and Spain and Europe. And to the left, you had North Africa. And Christianity went from Caesarea into those parts of the world. In fact, Luke tells us the story of that in Luke Acts. And scholars today believe that you shouldn't just read Luke's gospel in isolation, but you should read Luke and Acts together. And so what Luke is doing is he's preparing us for the story that's about to continue by taking us to Emmaus. What he's saying is he's saying the joy of the resurrected Christ, the reality of the message of the resurrected Christ is about to be carried out into the known world. And Jesus is journeying on the road to Caesarea via Emmaus. Because the knowledge of the resurrection and the transforming power in the living Christ needs to be carried out into the world. And so Luke is immediately setting his agenda in terms of the knowledge of the resurrected Christ being carried out. The second thing that we see in this story is that he references somebody called Cleopas. And it raises, again, a very interesting question. Why does he use the name Cleopas? It assumes that maybe his audience in some way know of Cleopas or know about Cleopas. And this character, Cleopas, is a very interesting character. And actually, there are a number of traditions surrounding him. We find a reference in John chapter 19, verse 25, to Cleopas there. Not himself, but his wife. And we're told that at the foot of the cross, there were three Marys. There was Mary, Jesus' mother. There was Mary Magdalene. And there was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. We're also told that Mary, the wife of Cleopas, was Mary's sister. Okay, so Jesus' mom's sister was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. And they were all there. Obviously, in the family, they weren't very imaginative. So when they had girls, what would we call her? Mary. We've had another girl. What would we call her? Mary. And I don't know how they differentiated in the house, Mary 1 or Mary 2. But they were sisters. And so we know that his wife, Cleopas's wife, and we assume Cleopas, had actually been in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion. We're also told that Mary was the mother of James the Less and Josie. So Cleopas was obviously the father of James the Less and Josie. And it's probable, and again, this is contrary to a lot of the things that you got taught in Sunday school and on all the images and pictures that are out there, that the other disciple was probably Cleopas's wife, Mary. So you've got Cleopas and his wife walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're traveling back. And we learned something else about this Cleopas. So he had his wife called Mary. Mary was Mary's sister, Jesus' mom's sister. But we also discovered that Cleopas was Joseph's brother. And that Cleopas, we're told by Eusebius, who quotes a much earlier historian who actually had talked to Jude, one of Jesus' brothers. He had actually interviewed him. And he tells us that Cleopas was actually Joseph's brother. And so what's happened is, and I think, am I right, Bill? You did this, you married sisters, is that right? You and your brother? Yeah. So this is like Bill Brown. And what's happened is Joseph and his brother have married two sisters from the same family, both called Mary. I don't know what those family gatherings must have been like, but they must have been interesting. So Cleopas is Jesus's nephew, is Jesus's uncle. And what's even more interesting that we're told in terms of Eusebius, he tells us that Cleopas' son, who is a man called Simeon, after James, Jesus' brother, died, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem till 62, he went on, Simeon, so Cleopas' son, went on to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem for the next 40 years. And so Simeon was well known. And his dad, Cleopas, was well known, and that's probably why we have a reference to Cleopas, because everybody would have heard of the leader of the church in Jerusalem at that time, and they would know or have heard a reference to Cleopas previously. So what we've got here is we've probably got Jesus on a road to Emmaus with his uncle and aunt. Now, that means these aren't just some random strangers. Okay, these aren't people that didn't know about Jesus or just incidentally seen him preach one sermon one Sunday or one Saturday. And these are actually family. This is people that were really close. We don't know the exact geography, but the likelihood is that they had grown up with Jesus. The likelihood is that, you know, birthdays, weddings, funerals, they'd all been there together. They knew Jesus. And so here is Cleopas and his wife walking with Jesus. And they don't recognize him, although they were an intimate part of his family. What's going on? Well, verse 25 tells us, I think, what the problem was, why they didn't recognize him. Jesus, in his very direct manner. You always feel that Jesus would be interesting at a dinner party or things. He's the kind of guy that says what he thinks. and here in verse 25, he says, you are foolish, slow of heart, and unbelieving. Probably it was a family thing, because you would only really say that in a family, wouldn't you? And he speaks these things. Why didn't they recognize him? Because they were foolish, they were slow of heart, and they were unbelieving. How does Jesus resolve this problem? He turns to the Scriptures. So one of the things that we need to note about Christianity is that Christianity did not represent a break with Judaism or with the Old Testament Scriptures. That's why more than half your Bible is made up of the Old Testament Scriptures. Because Christianity represented a continuity with the Old Testament and with the teachings of Judaism. It represented the fulfillment of those things. There were Christians in the second century who wanted to advocate a complete break with Judaism. But in the New Testament, what we see is actually those interpreting and explaining the Scriptures. And so what Jesus was saying was, you are foolish. And why were they foolish? Because he was accusing them of having failed to engage with the Scriptures. What he was saying was, you are foolish because you just don't know your Bibles well enough. And you're foolish probably because you haven't understood what the Bible is saying. You know, in our world today, and I'm trying to avoid the cliche that I now have in this 21st century context, because I get slagged by my team. But in our age, you know, people have rejected the Bible. They think it is an archaic, irrelevant book. And in so doing, people have become foolish. Because they no longer know or engage with the Scriptures. Only when we take God's Word seriously and engage with it do we actually get clued up. You see, the Bible tells us how we should live. The Bible tells us about how we should think. The Bible tells us about the things that we should aspire towards and the things that we should build. And our society has tragically rejected this model. And in rejecting this model, it has become foolish. Not only foolish, but tragic. And people have an arrogance. And you know, there's nothing so foolish as seeing someone persisting in doing something when you actually know it's wrong. And you've even told them that it's wrong. But they persist in doing it. And that's what our world is like. Maybe sometimes we as Christians are a little like that. The second thing he says is that they were slow of heart. What was slow of heart? Well, they were slow to apply what the Scripture said. You know, it's one thing to know what the Bible says, but it is another to apply what the Bible says to your life. Well, then that's what Jesus was referring to in terms of slow of heart. You've probably heard the distinction between knowledge and wisdom. If you're driving your car, and the dial is on empty, and you've got a flashing light. Well, that's knowledge. My car is about to run out of petrol. Wisdom is stopping to fill it up. And that is wisdom. And what Jesus is talking about is that we have to apply what the Bible says. You see, we become slow of heart when we know the Bible, and maybe some of you have been church for a very long time. Maybe some of you could preach much better sermons than I could and have much greater insight into the Bible than I have. And yet, we fail to apply it in terms of our lives. I mean, how often have we gone into churches, or you see churches where people prescribe sometimes to a very strict sense of the Bible and the Word of God, we would call it high view of Scripture. And then you look at the way they conduct themselves in the church or the way that the church functions, and you say, you guys just haven't got it because you've failed to apply what the Word of God says. One of the things, and some of you know I'm doing a church history course at the moment, is that in church history there are horrifying times when people who were recovering theological truths and real biblical insights about what the Bible said were not translating that into the expression of the church in the way that the church was living and demonstrating. You know, and I sometimes see Christians, and maybe too many, and you know, there are those Christians who have abandoned the Word of God, but there are those who adhere to strictness in the Word of God, which is right, that we should have a high view of the Scriptures. But the application of it would be described as slow of heart. You know, you fail to actually think this through and actually live this out in the way that you should. And lastly, he says that they are unbelieving. You know, they didn't engage with the Scriptures, they didn't apply the Scriptures, but then they didn't believe the Scriptures. You know, a lot of people fail to embrace God's Word because they think, if I live according to God's Word and I choose to live my life according to these values, according to these precepts, according to these lifestyle choices, I'm going to miss out on so much. Because look at all those people out there that are living these great lives. And, you know, I've seen the movies. and I'm going to miss out on that. And so we actually fail to believe that we can trust God. That we can actually have confidence in what God says. And that if we choose to live the way that God says, if we choose to live according to the calling that God has placed in our life, that if we choose to conduct ourselves in the way that Jesus has modeled and instructed us, somehow we think we're going to be let down. You know, Jesus isn't going to come through for us. We can't really trust him. I heard this a description of this generation once, and it's a generation where parents have invariably let children down in various ways. And it was sometimes described as a child. You know, if you've ever climbed a tree, you may have remembered this if you were younger. You've climbed a tree and you got up to the top of the tree, and then you kind of forgotten the way to get down, and you start shouting to Dad, you know, Dad, Dad, I'm stuck. And kind of Dad comes out and he says, what are you doing up there? And he goes, I don't know, I was climbing the tree, I've got stuck. Help me, please help me. And Dad says, you're really stupid. Well, you shouldn't have done that. Don't worry, jump, and I'll catch you. And they're like, oh, I'm really not sure. No, jump, and I'll catch you. And they were like, oh, what? And eventually they jump. And they fly through the air, and they hit the ground. And Dad turns around and says, see, that should be a lesson to you. Now, actually, a lot of us think that's how God is in terms of his word. You know, we think that he will fail to be true to what he has promised. And the resurrection of Jesus is the promise that God keeps his word. That the word of God is reliable. You see, that's the point of the resurrection, and you'll see this reiterated over and over again. If you read Psalm 22, it's this struggle of Jesus, the struggle that is ultimately reflected in Jesus, where we're seeing this story of someone is about to go through something harrowing and horrible, and the question is, will they trust God to deliver them? Will God deliver them? And it's to believe in God's word. Some of us this morning fail to engage with scriptures. We don't know our Bibles the way that we should. Maybe that's all of us to some extent. Some of us know our Bibles, but we're not applying our scriptures and we're not living the way that God's word has called us to live. And some of us actually are at a place where we aren't applying because we just don't believe. We don't believe that we can trust God. And so we turn to the other gods around us, trusting in all kinds of things other than trusting in God and his word. You know, there's a really cool thing that happens here is that after Jesus expands and explains the words of Scripture, he then sits down and he breaks some bread and he gives it to them and they recognize who he is. In this story, what we're seeing is what we call in theology word and sacrament, the idea of communion, that actually something is happening in communion. And it's very interesting in terms of the setting and the suggestion that it's giving us about communion. In our Reformed traditions, and we're kind of an extension of that, communion is always focused around the cross, and it becomes a reenactment of the death of Jesus. But actually, in the context of this story, what is happening is something very interesting. And it was, interestingly enough, some Roman Catholic theologians who began to develop this theme a few years ago. You see, in Judaism, after deliverance, you had a meal of thanksgiving. I think it's Exodus 15. Remember when they come through the Red Sea, there's a big celebration, and there's a meal of thanksgiving, a meal that denotes deliverance. So it recognizes we have come through some calamity, but God has delivered us. And it's called Todah. I was getting a Hebrew lesson. I believe Todah Rabat, it means many thanks. Todah means thanks. And it's the idea of thanksgiving. That actually what was happening here was a thanksgiving. And that Jesus was having a meal after he had been delivered. And as he blessed and broke the bread, it was a meal that was recognizing the deliverance of the resurrection. See, as a Christian minister, I've always kind of struggled, especially when we come up to resurrection and Easter. How do we tie communion into resurrection? And it's always been like, oh, because it's back to the cross, but really we want to be at the resurrection. And so you've got to be creative. But actually, you know, the thing is, we've probably been doing communion wrong. Communion is actually a symbol of resurrection and thanksgiving. And forgive me if you're from another tradition, but I actually think that's what the essence of it is. And I think Luke 24 is indicating this. You see, what communion was a sign of the resurrection. It was a celebration that God had delivered the Christ from death. And that actually, as we recognize the calamity from which we had been delivered, there came forth thanksgiving and joy. One of the things, again, in a Scottish context, is communion is very solemn, very depressed, very... But you know something? I think if we went to first century communion, I think it would be totally different. I think there would be a sense of celebration, a celebration of the fact that this symbolized the resurrection and the deliverance that the resurrection had brought to us. As these Christians, as Cleopas and probably his wife, met with Jesus, Jesus explained and developed the word and explained what the word taught, and then he brought them into a place of understanding that through his resurrection, they were delivered from some calamity. Through his resurrection, they had been brought into a place of thanksgiving and joy. Ultimately, the challenge for us as Christians is, do we believe God's word? Do we believe that Jesus' death and resurrection delivers us from the past, delivers us from our sin, delivers us from these things, and that in Christ's death and resurrection, we enter into a new place set free? Some of you this morning don't believe that. And I invite you in the wake of Easter to embrace the message of Easter. That God has died for your sins, and that because he is alive, you can now be delivered from the past and your calamity and know a new future. He is risen. Hallelujah. Amen.